in the sight of the Lord. And because they had done evil, God has put them in the hands of their enemies. He's turned them over to their enemies because they have done evil. You know, that's what happens when we do evil. God turns us over to our enemies. And the Bible says that that the enemies that they were at the mercy of were Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and the captain or the commander of his army was a man by the name of Sisera. And Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. The Bible says, and he oppressed the people of Israel mightily, says the word of God. And finally, after 20 years of oppression, the people of Israel began crying out to God. And God spoke to a woman by the name of Deborah. She was one of the judges of Israel. She was a prophetess and the only woman judge the nation of Israel ever had. She also was a fearless patriot. And God spoke to Deborah and told her what he wanted her to do. And so Deborah calls a man by the name of Barak to her. And she says, Barak, God told me to tell you that you are to raise an army of 10,000 men and declare war on Sisera. And I'm going to give Sisera into your hand. And so Barak, when he received that message from Deborah, he said, I'll go if you'll go with me. And if you don't go with me, I won't go. And Deborah said to him, she said, I'll go with you into battle. However, the victory is going to be given to a woman. And so the Bible tells us that they declared war with Sisera. And we're told in Scripture some amazing things there in the fifth chapter. The Bible says that as they went out to battle against Sisera, that the heavens opened up and rained a flood on Sisera and his army. The mountains shook, and the earth quaked, and the heavens, and even the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And we are told that Sisera was defeated on the battlefield, he and all of his mighty army. And when he realized he was defeated, he got down out of his chariot and tried to get away on foot from the defeat that his army was experiencing. And he ran to the tent of a woman by the name of Jael, who was a Kenite. And the reason he went to her is because he thought she would treat him well because they had an alliance. The Canaanites had an alliance with the Kenites. And so he went to Jael's tent, and he asked her if she would hide him from Barak and the soldiers and Deborah. She took him inside the tent, the Bible says, covered him with a blanket, and hid him after giving him some refreshment, like a glass of milk is what the Bible says. And then she hid him under a blanket, and he was so exhausted he fell fast asleep. And as he slept, the Bible says that Jael quietly came up to the blanket where he was laying underneath, with a tent peg in one hand and a hammer in the other. And before he knew what was happening, she drove that tent peg through his temple into the ground, and there lay Sisera, the mighty warrior, dead as the hammer that drove that tent peg in. Now, I'm not going to try to sermonize on that. I don't really have time. I'm just going to encourage you to put that in your computer and ruminate on it a little bit in the next few days. When God declares war, when God does something that is going to astound the world, He chooses the wrong man, the wrong person, in the wrong place, at the wrong time to do it. Why? Why does God choose the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time when He's going to do something that astounds the world, when He's going to declare war? Why does God do that? He does it so there'll be no doubt who gets the credit. No doubt who gets the credit. Oh, I almost forgot. When God declares war, He always wins. He always wins. Let me just cite a few examples of what I'm talking about when I say that God chooses the wrong person, the wrong place at the wrong time. Here He chose Deborah, a woman, and Barak, someone who was fearful, and Jael, who was supposed to be an ally. He also chose Abraham to fill the whole earth with his descendants if he would just believe God. And He chose him at a time when Abraham was 75, 85, 90 years old and had no children at all. He chose Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, and spent 20-some years in prison in Egypt. He chose him deliver the people of God. He chose Moses, a man who could not speak well, to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let his people go. He chose Gideon, who was hiding out in the wilderness, threshing his wheat, afraid of the Midianites, their enemies. And an angel came to Gideon and said, "O thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon goes, "Who's he talking to?" He chose him to deliver the people of God. He chose Rahab the harlot to save the spies who went in to spy out Jericho, and who later on became a very significant person in the ancestry and lineage of Jesus Christ when He was born into the world. She was in His family tree. Rahab the harlot. Samson the womanizer, He used to deliver Israel. David, the little shepherd boy, He used to defeat the giant 9-foot-tall Goliath. He chose, Jesus chose the disciples, a bunch of ragtag fishermen and motley crew. He chose them to change the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He chose the Apostle Paul, a man who hated the church and was trying to destroy the church. And the Apostle Paul now is looked upon as the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He chooses the wrong person in the wrong place and at the wrong time when he plans to do something that will astound the world. Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." I was thinking about Sam Houston, who was the fourth governor of the state of Tennessee. And later on, Sam Houston resigned. As far as I know, he's the only governor who resigned in the state of Tennessee. And he went on to Texas and became involved in their struggle for independence from Mexico. And after the massacre at the Alamo, where 200 people were massacred by Santa Anna, Sam Houston was trying to raise an army to fight for their independence. And so after the slaughter at the Alamo, Santa Anna started marching north, trying to catch up with Sam Houston and the little ragtag army that he had. And as he advanced, Houston ordered his troops to retreat. Day after day, they kept retreating, and Santa Anna kept bearing down on them. And it got to the point that his men were about to mutiny because they wanted to turn and fight. But he kept saying, "No, we're going to keep on retreating." And so they retreated until they crossed the river San Jacinto. And as soon as Santa Anna and his troops crossed the river behind them, Sam Houston said, "Now we turn and fight." Because they have no escape. The San Jacinto River is behind them. And in 18 minutes, they killed 600 of their enemy. And just a few days later, they captured Santa Anna, who was trying to get away disguised as a peasant, and forced him to surrender. And the independence of Texas was won. But they had to stop finally and turn and fight. I heard a preacher one time telling a story about walking through the neighborhood where his church was, and he saw a commotion of a bunch of kids off a few yards away from him. And as he got closer, he saw that they were all in a circle and there was somebody in the middle. And when he got close enough to see, there was two boys in that circle fighting. One of them was the bully of the neighborhood, a big kid. The other one was a little run of a kid. And as he watched, he said it was painful to watch how this big guy was beating up this little kid. He said he was just pulverizing the little fellow. And so after he stood there a few minutes, he decided he better stop the fight before this little fellow got seriously hurt. So he stepped in and took hold of the little boy's arm. And pulled him away. And the little boy looked up at him. He said, "Oh, mister, please don't stop the fight." He said, "Please, please, mister, don't stop the fight." He said, "I've got him right where I want him." He said, I just got my second wind. He said, don't stop the fight. And so he turned the little fellow loose, and he lit into that big guy, he said, like a buzzsaw, and whipped him all over the place. He just got his second wind. Somebody, a couple of weeks ago when I preached on Sunday morning about apostasy, somebody said to me, I've never heard the word apostasy before. That's a new word for me. Well, let me give you a new vocabulary word this morning, possibly. The word imprecatory. You ever hear that word? Imprecatory. Webster defines it this way. It means to pray or invoke evil or a curse. In the Psalms, David prayed imprecatory prayers. In Psalm, he prayed them against his enemies. In Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and some 19 and maybe even more other Psalms throughout the Word of God and also throughout the Bible, there are imprecatory prayers. Jesus prayed imprecatory prayers. What we call the Lord's Prayer is an imprecatory prayer. Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for judgment to come. So Jesus prayed them. Paul prayed imprecatory prayers. He prayed and he called some people accursed because of their idolatry and because of their backsliding and because of their unbelief. In the book of Revelation, we hear a description of those who are in heaven under the altar in heaven praying and saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge the shedding of our blood? And so imprecatory praying is in the Word of God. It's in and in the Bible sense, it is not asking that God will kill our enemies, but it is calling down the judgment of God on the enemies of righteousness. That is what imprecatory praying is all about. Calling down the judgment of God on the enemies of righteousness. It is asking God to defeat the enemies of righteousness. It is asking God to remove them. If they have a position of power, it is asking God to humble the enemies of righteousness and to block them from succeeding in their objectives. It's not difficult. However, it's not difficult to figure out who's on the Lord's side. Not difficult at all. And to figure out who is an enemy of righteousness in the day that you and I live in. And it's time that we, the people of God, it's time that we engage in this battle. It's time that we turn and fight. It's time that we declare war on the enemy. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. I'm not talking about taking up an AK-47 or whatever the assault weapons are today. I'm not talking about taking up a weapon of that kind. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. That's what God's Word is talking about. In Ephesians, Paul said to believers, put on the whole armor of God. that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, for our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And Paul said, engage in that battle. And he said, stand courageously, stand trusting God, stand while you're on your knees in prayer, engaging in that battle. He says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's time we engage in that battle, church. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He's saying, our weapons are not the weapons of the world, but they are mighty. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and even things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I'm told that there are 25 million Christians who are not registered to vote. That's hard for me to believe. 25 million Christians not registered to vote, who have not engaged in this battle for the survival of righteousness. What great victories. You ever stop to think about it? What great victories we could win for Jesus if we focused on a common cause as believers, instead of focusing on our minor differences. You know, we make one of the biggest mistakes humanity could ever make in majoring on the minors instead of majoring on the things that are really important. Instead of focusing on, we need to focus on a common enemy, a common cause, rather than on our little minor petty differences. That was and that is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, when he prayed that we would all be one as he and the Father are one. Listen, every Bible-believing, Christ-honoring person who believes in the fundamentals of the faith and the principles of the Word of God, every last one of them is my brother and sister in Christ. I may not agree with them on some little petty issues, but I'll tell you what, I'll be glad to lock arms with them and fight the enemy together. I'm saying, let's team up on the real enemy. Let's double and triple team the real enemy. When I was when I was playing football in high school, one of my favorite plays was to team up with another football player, or maybe two of them, and just wipe two or three guys out. Listen, and you can do that. We can do that as the people of God. But we've got to stop this foolishness of criticizing everything and everybody. We've got to stop picking at folks who are trying to live for the Lord. We've got to stop finding fault with people. We've got to stop this stupid gossiping. We've got to stop squabbling and stop tearing each other down and mount an offense against the enemy and go after his hide. When I was pastoring in Birmingham, the enemy came after my hide several times. I probably asked for it a lot, but he came after me several times. I've always thought that I was an adrenaline junkie anyway. The way we defeated the enemy when he came in several cases was, I teamed up with the Independent Baptist. And they went with me to the city council with their big signs, big buttons on their church, pinned on their church that said, "Vote yes for our churches." Listen, I stood with them, they stood with me, and we won some great victories. We voted together. We could all agree on unrighteousness, on the battle against unrighteousness, and so we stood together and won some great victories. And it's time, folks, that we put aside all this petty stuff that's a distraction and team up and with people who are like-minded as we are and go to war with the enemy. The real enemy. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, he asked the disciples this question one time. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some of them said, they think you're Elijah, some do, and some Isaiah, and some Jeremiah, and some think you're just one of the prophets. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever is bound, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." Hallelujah! That's the marching orders of the church. We're not to hide somewhere like a bunch of sissies and hope that that the enemy cannot overtake us, but we are to wage war on the devil, charge his strongholds, attack his strongholds, and demand that he release all of his captives in the name of Jesus. Listen, I've read the last chapter. I've read the last page. I've read the last verse, and we win. We win this battle. But we have to engage, or we'll never win it. Fanny Flagg, I'm not quoting her because I think she's a Christian. Some of you don't even know who she is, but she's an actress. Fanny Flagg put it this way. I thought this was good. She said, "Don't give up before the miracle happens." Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of England said, never, never, never give up. Vince Lombardi, the great Packers coach, said, quitters never win, and winners never quit. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. You believe that? Do you believe this book? Do you believe that God gives us marching orders and that if we'll go into the battle, He'll go with us? If we'll stand and fight against the enemies of righteousness, God will give us victory. You believe that? Well, if you do, we're ready to fight. We're ready to fight. And I think it's time we do. This is the battlefield. This is the battlefield for the church. And this is the battle that we must win. This is the battle we must win for the cause of Christ, for our families, for our loved ones, for the souls of men and women, for the integrity of the kingdom of God in this world that you and I live in. This is the battle that we must win. I'm going to ask you this morning, as the worship team comes, I'm going to ask you this morning, as many of you that are willing, to make your way to an altar of prayer. And I want us this morning to learn how to pray imprecatory prayers. I'm not talking about